Let's get underway with our Bible study. We're going to be starting Judges 17 this morning. Judges 17. We're able to make a few introductory remarks as we prepare to start chapter 17. We finished up Samson and his story, I guess it was the week before last. So we're starting here a new chapter. Maybe it's a good thing we're not continuing with Samson or breaking up a story since we had that week in between with our VBS. But we're going to be in Judges 17. If you'd make your way over there, we'll look at the first six verses here in just a moment. Before we begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, what a blessing your word is to our life. We're thankful for this time that we have where we can come together and assemble in this comfortable environment with our brothers and sisters of like precious faith, where we can open up your word, the things that the Holy Spirit has made known from your mind that saw fit to preserve. We're thankful for the power that they have to change our lives, to convict us of sin, to bring us to a knowledge of the truth through obedience to Jesus. We're thankful for the stories of old that we can look at. We pray that we might learn from them. Help us as we read and as we study to look for application so that we can learn how we might live in such a way to bring honor and glory to you, and that through our lives others may be able to see Jesus living in us. Help us to grow closer to you through our time spent in study, and help us to reflect deeply on the words that you've given. And bless us with clarity of mind and with purpose, and may we all be strengthened through our study together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Judges 17. Let's start with the first six verses. Now, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother, his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So remember, Judges chapter 17 is the final portion of the book. It's divided into three different portions. And we've just finished the longest portion of the book, which was 3-7, all the way through chapter 16. And that's the cycle of Judges, where we see Israel falling into sin and then being rescued by a judge, and the peace that would come after the judge would reign and defeat their enemies, and over and over and over again that curse. But now we kind of are given a glimpse inside of the life of the Israelites during the time period of the judges, and we're going to see that it's quite a sad sight. We're introduced to a man named Micah. He's the first individual to bear this name, and it's one that's frequently used in Scripture. Translated, it means, "Who is like Jehovah?" Now, normally whenever a child was given a name, especially in the Bible, especially in their Old Testament times, it was a reflection of the parents' faith in God. And even now, sometimes we understand when you pass a name on to a child, there's oftentimes significance behind that. Sometimes it bears the name of a departed loved one, who you want them to live up to that person's faith or that person's reputation, or you want to be reminded of that loved one, and so you pass that name on to your children. And names are even significant in today's culture, but very significant under the cultures of old. And so to name your child Micah, to say his name is "Who is like Jehovah," would be a constant reminder of his purpose and his goal in life. And likely it would be a reflection of the parents' faith in God as well, to pass that sort of name on to a child. But as you read through the text, you're going to be quite surprised to find out the character of this man and the mother that gave him that name. It's one of the many ironies that's found in this chapter. In fact, this next portion of Scripture is completely filled with ironies, and you'll see and talk about the purpose of that later in chapter 17. But this man who bears this name that should bring honor to God lives in such a way that greatly dishonors God, as we're going to see. But let's just start with a couple of questions and crank our discussion up a little bit. What did Micah do to his mother? Stole from her. Can't get much lower than stealing from mama, can you? We're not talking about a little boy that steals 25 cents from his mama's purse to go buy candy. Micah stole 1,100 pieces of silver. If you'll remember back to chapter 16, where the Philistine lords come to Delilah and they say, we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver if you figure out Samson's secret and then tell us what it is. Translated today, it would be about $3 million. And so we're not talking about change out of mama's purse. He stole $3 million. It doesn't get much worse than stealing from your parent. As bad as it gets, though, it is actually going to get worse. As you continue reading on, you find out that she was a wealthy woman, stole about $3 million. And whenever his mother finds out the silver is missing, she pronounces a curse on the person who stole it. Micah comes clean to his mom. Why do you think he does that? Guilty? I don't think this guy feels a lick of guilt personally. Yeah. All right. I think that's part of it. And I think you'll agree. He may, you know, we would feel guilt if we did that. And you know, that would be probably my gut response is, you know, if I do something wrong, I'm gonna feel guilty about it. I'm gonna fess up. If I steal $3 million, I don't know what I'm gonna do. That'd be a little bit different. But we feel guilt when we do wrong, and so we'll oftentimes confess our guilt to the person that we've wronged. I don't think Micah's got a lick of guilt. I think like Buster and James Clinton were saying, Micah was, he was fearful of that curse. That was oftentimes a reality during those days and times. So whenever he found out that Mama cursed the person, or she asked God to curse the person that stole this silver from her. Whenever he found out about that, he comes forward and he brings it back. If he was guilty about it, he probably would have done that before she pronounced the curse. But upon finding that she pronounces this curse, he goes and he confesses to his mom, I'm the one that took the silver, Mom. And what's his mother's response when she finds out what Micah has done? Okay. Why might she do that? Okay. Two different answers, but I like both of those. In fact, we're going to talk about, Tommy, your answer in just a moment. One, she asked God to bring a curse on this person. The really only real way to negate that is then to ask God to bless them. And so when she finds out it was her son, like Tommy said, she asked God, now all of a sudden, you know, blessed are you of the Lord. Not because you returned the money, but probably more so because we need to negate this curse so nothing bad happens to you. So she blessed Micah to counter the curse requested on him who stole the money. And what else she do? Okay, she consecrated it to God. And then she took 200 pieces and had it made into an idol on his behalf. And so here we can maybe get some discussion. And Tommy, your answer really leads well into this. What tendency do we see here that's frequently manifested in the parent-child relationship today? And that's why I liked your answer to the last question. When she blessed him, and what tendency do we see? All right. You know, she overlooks his fault. She refuses to acknowledge that he did anything wrong. She asks God to bless her son, and then she has a little silver idol made for him. Now, this isn't a little boy. This is a grown man. But even then, you know, it's hard sometimes to see fault in people you love, isn't it? If you think it's hard to see the beam in your own eye, well, how hard is it to see sometimes the beam that's in your child's eye? You know, if we get defensive about ourselves when someone brings a charge against us, how defensive do parents get when charges are brought about their children? You know, recall a story or an account Whitney told me whenever she was teaching. She had one little particular boy one year that was just repeatedly trouble and disruptive and quite a problem at school. And parent-teacher conferences roll around and sits down with Mama, and she says, you know, he's disruptive. He's a challenge to teach, and he causes trouble among some of the other kids. And Mama looked at her and said, no, not my son. Not my son. It's hard sometimes to see the faults and the shortcomings in the people that you love. And that's why I say this is a tendency that's frequently shown in the parent-child relationship today. And I can understand how it is to want to see your children through rose-tinted glasses and to want to only see the good things and to just disregard anything bad that may be there. And this is a problem that parents have been struggling with for years. And so rather than overlooking our children's fault, it's our responsibility to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And she would have done well to have admonished him at the very least But as you read through the story, you find out what kind of woman she is. And it's just not too surprising to see that she just disregards completely his stealing $3 million from her. And so you can't do that if you refuse to acknowledge the child's done anything wrong. And don't miss the significance of her response. When he confesses what he had done, that he was the one that took the silver, she immediately said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Now, I imagine most of you know this, but when you're reading in the Old Testament and you see "Lord" translated in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah being translated. Remember, I talk about that a lot. Yahweh, Jehovah is the covenant name of God. Oftentimes, God's translated Elohim, and an unbeliever might refer to God as Elohim. It's not anything to do with God and his covenant with Israel. When you see "Lord" in all caps, that's the covenant name of God that's being invoked there. And so that's why I say don't miss the significance of that response. When you take into account what this woman named her child, Micah, who is like Jehovah, and her response to the money that's being returned, where she commends Micah to Jehovah, she doesn't say, you know, "We're going to commemorate this to Baal," or this, that, or the other. She blesses him in the name of God. It's very likely that what we're looking at is a worshiper of God. Now, what was the first command? Go back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, in the Ten Commandments. The very first one out the mouth of God: "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." The word "before" here is not referring to priority. God is not saying in that command that we are to be, he is to be at the top of our list. And then subsequently in 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, so forth and so on, then we can put whoever we want in those positions. That word "before" is better translated "beside." And what that means is we're to have no other gods, not before him. We're not to have any other gods at all. Beside him, he's to be the only God in our life. And I think what happened to Israel during the book of Judges, and as I read through this, and I'm sure most of you have, you've wondered, why does Israel keep doing the same thing over and over and over? You know, why don't they learn their lesson? And this passage here is insight into the individual life during the days of the judges. And to me, this helps me understand a little bit of why they just repeatedly fell over into idolatry time and time again. What happened, as we read this and as we look at this woman and her son, I think it was a good reflection of the state of Israel at the time. The people's problem was they didn't completely forsake God. They held on to remnants and pieces and bits of their faith and of their worship. The Bible says they forsook God, and in a sense they did. They betrayed him when they went after other gods because they were commanded not to have any other gods beside him. But it's likely that most of Israel did what Micah did. They worshiped Jehovah, but they also worshiped the Canaanite gods and the Canaanite deities as well. And there's a word for this practice. It's called syncretism. And what it is the joining and piecing together of different beliefs. And that's the problem with the people of Israel. And that's what Micah and his mother appeared to have done. They worshiped God. They worshiped Jehovah. But they also worshiped other Canaanite gods as well. And that's why she calls God to bless her son whenever this money is returned to her. She worshiped God, but she worshiped other gods as well. And immediately after blessing him in the name of Jehovah, she takes 200 pieces of silver and says, "In the name of God, Jehovah, we're going to make this little silver image to go for you to worship." And so we've got to grasp the application here. And I think that this is in part helping us understand why Israel repeatedly got into the cycle of sin. This is the first command that God gave his people of Israel: "You shall have no other gods before me." We can look at Micah here, and we can see how ludicrous it is for him to think that he is submitting himself to this command, "You shall have no other gods before me," when he takes different religions and then begins to incorporate them into the worship of God, and at the same time to think that he's pleasing to God. I believe that as you read through this, he probably thinks that what he's doing is good and is right. And we can see the hypocrisy of a woman to call on Jehovah to bless her son, And then immediately take 200 pieces of silver and say, take this to the silversmith and tell him to make you a little molten image. We can see the hypocrisy and the inconsistency in that. And where you and I miss it is we think we can take idol worship and incorporate it into our life and live like God. And we think just because we're not bowing down to a little silver image that we're not violating God's law, His first command. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can have two masters. He'll love one and hate the other. He'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot love God and wealth. But we do the exact same thing that Micah did. We worship God, but we worship money. We worship God, but we serve the God of materialism as well. We worship God, but we bow down at the altar of entertainment. We serve the God of pleasure. We serve the God of employment. And we can't see in our lives what is so obvious in Micah's life. She's stupid if she thinks she can serve the Lord and then go bow down to this little idol. But what does that make me? If I think I can serve God and then worship or dedicate myself so utterly and completely to my job or my family or my entertainment or money or possessions, then what does that make me? The same thing that she's doing. Miss Johnny? Okay. She was mixing up her worship with whatever she did. Okay. I thought 1/5 of 1,100 was, 220?
Something like that. Yeah.
So, I guess if you're, maybe the narrator just used a more round number. I don't know why she did two. And that does lead us to wonder, you know, what'd she do with the other 900 pieces? Remember, she initially said, I dedicate this to the Lord. And so she gave 200 pieces to Micah to go have that little silver idol made. But what she did with the other 900 pieces, we don't know. She initially dedicated it all to the Lord. But, you know, we see Micah here, and we see how hypocritical he is when he claims to be a worshiper of God, but yet goes and bows down to these little idols. And we see how hypocritical his mother is whenever we see her, you know, calling down a blessing from God and then saying, hey, here's 200 pieces of silver to go build you a little idol. Why would we be any different if we think I'm going to worship God, but I'm also going to worship all these other things as well? And just because we're not bowing down to a little idol, if that's the way we live, then that's no different than what Micah and his mother are. And then God will see us simply as foolish as them. And so we need to, you know, we need to open our eyes. God sees a person who tries to worship both him and anything else at the same time is just as foolish as we see these two characters here. We need to open our eyes, and we need to learn from the mistakes of the past. That's one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Judges. There's a very significant danger when you begin to incorporate Canaanite worship and the worship of God. When you begin to make the practices of the Canaanites, and I use that term symbolically, the people of the world today that we're living a part of. When we take practices and attitudes and various things from the world and we begin to incorporate them into how we worship God, we're no different than Micah. That's the mistake that he made. And here's why it's so dangerous. Because God is there in the peripheral. It would be easier to realize our depravity if God wasn't anywhere in the picture. However, God's in the picture, and so we think we're okay, but he's not front and center. God was in the picture for them. They were worshipers of God, but they also worshipped all of these other Canaanite deities as well. And they thought that they were okay because God was in the picture. And we have to do better than them. We have to learn from the mistakes that they made. They would be better off if they had completely cast away God, because then they wouldn't be able to see him at all in their life. But rather, he was there in the background. And so, Miss Johnny pointed out, since 200 pieces of silver, 200 shekels of silver, probably about 5 pounds, and she takes and has that melted down, chances are that would be taken and used as some kind of silver plating for an image that was carved with stone or carved as wood. And verse 5 tells us that Micah had this shrine. It seems that this perhaps wasn't his only graven image. However, he'd had previous images made, but this one was going to be his centerpiece, having been worth over probably $500,000 if you just kind of look at the amount of money that she had, that 1,100 shekels of silver, and then the portion that she gave to him. So Micah adds this little silver image as the centerpiece of his collection. And his perversion goes any further. What did he do after he added this graven image, this molten image, to his little shrine of idolatry? What did he... Okay, that's exactly where we're going to go. He adds this to the centerpiece of his collection, and as Johnny said, he consecrated one of his sons to serve as priests. He made an ephod also, and you'll remember, we're not real sure what an ephod is completely in this text. It could be one of a couple of things, as Johnny says, and I have a tendency to agree with Johnny, most usually because he's usually right, and so if he says something I disagree with, I'm going to consider it and probably change my mind. But I agree with Johnny. The ephod there... it's part of the priestly garments. When you go back and read in Exodus, and the command is being made for the priests and the various clothings and articles that they were to wear, the ephod is kind of the covering there. There are some people, when you come to this text in Judges 17, they want to translate that as a portable image. And they think that what that ephod is a portable image rather than this. But when you look at the story and how it plays out as it continues on in the next chapter, the ephod was a piece of clothing, specifically that the high priest would wear. Not just anyone, but the high priest. And you see there the stones of the breastplate that were commanded to be woven into it. There were two pieces, however, on it. The ephod, when you go back and read, and we've talked about this before, called the Urim and the Thummim. And what those were is they allowed the high priest to, in a way, communicate with God. You can go back and you can read the Urim and the Thummim, which were part of the ephod, were used to communicate with God. And so this ephod was, as Johnny said, it was a means for someone to communicate with the Lord. And that's what I'm saying. He's incorporating practices of worshiping God, but he's corrupting them, and he's perverting them, and he's personalizing them. And so he consecrates his son. He gives him this ephod. And you know, there we can see the ephod where the Urim and Thummim, the priest was communicating with God in that way. And what he was doing, I believe, was he was recreating what the high priest was supposed to do. And his son would communicate with these gods in his little shrine as he understood it on his behalf. And the corruption of his son being made into a priest, obviously, what tribe is this man from? Ephraim. He wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. And so he's corrupting the priesthood. He's corrupting the priestly garments, the ephod there. And he's built his own little shrine to worship these gods. So, you see what's happening? He's taking true elements of the law and ways that you were to worship God, and he's twisting them. The ephod, the priest, the blessings of Jehovah, all of these are part of the old law. But he's using them in a way that's wrong. He's incorporating Yahweh worship with a Canaanite mentality. And this is really what is producing here. When you keep God kind of, sort of close, you aren't able to see how far away you truly are. And I think that's what we see here when we read about Micah and his mother. Now, what's the significance of verse 6? Okay. I think this was during the time of the judges. We don't know if there was. We don't know if this was which part of the cycle this fell on. You know, we can go back and later on we'll try to kind of trace and place these events somewhere in a timeline where we can maybe have an idea of when they happened. But you're right. There's no king, and there's no prophet. So, Dave. Okay. there was no king in Israel, but like you say, there was a king. God was a king. And later when you get over to a little further on in the period of the judges, you get to Samuel, and the people say, we want a king. And God says to Samuel, the people have rejected me as king. I was their king, but they weren't content for God to be their king. I think it also shows us the importance of having that person in the leadership. Remember, the book of Judges starts out, a generation that rose up didn't know the Lord. During the days of Moses, there was no Moses to come down from the mountain and grind up the idols and throw it into the water and set this in front of the people and be like, this is the consequence of your idolatry. There was no one to do that. There was no Joshua to call forth an assembly and root out the person that had committed sin and to have been eradicated. There was no leader. We're told also the rulers that followed Joshua preserved the people and their relationship to the Lord for a time. But it says after they all died, then that generation came up that did not know God. There was no central leadership. That was lacking. Like Dave said, there was a king, but there was no central leadership. And that shows you the importance of good leadership. Whether it be in a church, in a home, we've talked about that, I think, in our last class. In a church, in a home, in the country, wherever it is, you need to have strong leadership. When you don't have that leadership, and although there was a king, there wasn't a person that really represented him and stood on his behalf, everyone can do whatever they want. There is no authority. What's right for you is right for you, and you can do whatever you want. How many times is this phrase repeated throughout the next five chapters? Okay, it's there in Judges 1:25. It's repeated at the very end of the book. Right, all right. There's the phrase. There was no king in Israel. So you're right. An element of that was repeated there, and that to me is the significant part. With the implication being, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I didn't count those two in 18 and 19, but you could bring them and say that this idea of there being no king in Israel is repeated there. So Judges 21:25. Ronnie said 18 and 19. The first verse has that phrase. There was no king in Israel. Found it one more time in Judges 19:17. I take that back. I don't see it there in Judges 19:17. Maybe it's further on, or maybe I was looking at a different one. Okay, well, apparently I just jotted down the wrong verse. So we see it once, as Tommy mentioned, and then Ronnie pointed out a couple more times there at the beginning of verses 18 and 19. So the point being, God repeats this four times at least. There was no king in Israel. And so that's obviously a very significant statement, and it helps the reader understand why things were the way they were. Because there wasn't a king. There was no strong leadership. There was no person to bring the people back to God. You'd have the judge, and they'd kind of sort of do that, but it never really lasted. And so we'll talk about this a little later on when we try to kind of place a timeline on some of these events. Anyone have any more comments, questions on the first six verses of the chapter? Let's look at the end of the chapter in the last 5 minutes that we've got. Picking up in verse 7, we see now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I find a place." Micah then said, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." And so the Levite went in. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing that I have a Levite as a priest." So we're introduced here into the third character in this study. A Levite from Bethlehem of Judah. Now understand, this wouldn't leave a very good taste in the mouth of the reader. Bethlehem of Judah was a very significant place for them. It was the birthplace of David, the greatest king. It's believed by some that the book of Judges was written during the time of David. Thus, that might have been the reason or the statement for the fact there was no king in Israel. Each one did what was right in his own eyes. With David at the helm, Israel served the Lord more faithfully. And so he's contrasting Israel spiritually when there was no king, and Israel spiritually when someone like David was at the helm. So some people would believe that David might have been king when it was written. I don't believe that personally. I think it was written much later than that. But even then, when you mention Bethlehem of Judah, that's the birthplace of David, the greatest of the kings. And so it would leave a bad taste in the mouth of the people. Now you've got here this young Levite, this corrupt man who's also from Bethlehem of Judah as well. And so they would see that association and they would be somewhat disturbed by it. Dave, did you want to say something? Okay. What motivated this Levite to stay with Micah?
Looking for a place to stay.
Okay.
Got an offer.
Okay. Looking for a place to stay, and he got an offer. Now describe this young man as opportunistic. I would give props here. Let it be known. Give props here to the King James Version translation here. New American Standard Version says he was staying in Bethlehem. King James Version says he was sojourning. I think sojourning kind of gives you an idea of what the young man was doing. He was traveling around. He was seeking to find his fortune, you might say. So he's traveling from the tribe of Levi, but he's traveling around trying to find work, like Dick pointed out. Lo and behold, he stumbles upon Micah, who's got his own personal little temple and just happens to be in need of a priest. So he offers this Levite a priest. Remember, the Levite would legitimately be able to serve as a priest in this event. And so what this young man is doing is different from what he should be doing. The sons of Levi were not given an inheritance, remember? They were given certain cities that they could go to, certain places where they would be allowed to work and offer their priestly services. Bethlehem was not one of the cities where they were to make their home. And also where they were at, the home of Micah, wasn't one of the cities where he should have even been looking for that matter. And they weren't to be paid monetarily either. Remember, they were given a certain portion by the people. The people, when they came and brought their grain or their animals, various portions were given to the priests. That was their payment. And so they weren't to be paid monetarily. Micah here offers to pay this priest these 10 silver coins. And so he bribes them to stay 10 shekels a year, 10 silver shekels a year, a set of clothing and food. This is a pretty good deal. So the Levite agrees to serve as priest in Micah's temple. Tommy?
I was thinking that you had to be in the lineage of Aaron in order to be a priest. I know the Levites all served in the tabernacle and all that, but I thought in order to be a priest, you had to be in the lineage of Aaron.
Okay. There were specific responsibilities that came from the priest. There's more to serving as a priest. There are multiple duties served by the Levites, I should say, aside from that of priests. Priests had a very specific job. They were the ones who maintained the altar and the sacrifices. And Tommy, you make a good point that there were certain families that you had to come from to fulfill that priestly obligation. And there were other duties that could be performed, like you say, in service to the Lord, maintaining the various goods of the tabernacle. Certain families transported the elements of the tabernacle and served in various ways. But you're right, the priests were only, I believe, to come from the tribe of Levi. I'm going to have to read a little more into that. As for this young man here, we just know he was a Levite. We don't know that he descended from the tribe, or he came from the family of Aaron. So if that's the case, he's corrupting once again even more some of the things that were set forth by the old law by bringing in someone who wasn't from the family of Aaron to serve as a priest. So, good observation. All right, we'll pick up with second part of first question 4 next week. I thank everybody for their participation in our discussion this morning.